As I began to study this passage, I kept running across more and more things that need to be talked about. And I could probably preach this message for weeks and weeks and weeks and not get everything in. Persecution is beginning for the church. It comes incrementally. First there's opposition, then intimidation, and ultimately open, flagrant persecution, eventually leading to imprisonment and death. I think this is a timely message because persecution's coming. Scripture tells us it's coming. Jesus said it would come, and in different stages, it's already happening all over the world. If you get the newsletter from the Voice of the Martyrs, you hear the persecutions of Christians around the world, driven by Islamic extremism, authoritarian regimes and war. High-level persecution and discrimination impacted 380 million Christians around the world in 2024. That's according to an annual World Watch list by the nonprofit Open Doors. According to the report, 1 in 7 Christians faced high-level persecution. Most of it occurred in Asia and sub-Saharan Africa. But it's moving this way. With secularization of our culture and educational system, the move towards socialism and communism, we're seeing more and more occasions where Christians are being opposed and threatened for standing up for their faith. In all places, Major League Baseball, next is going to be Apple Pie and Chevrolet. Major League Baseball threatened Christian players, pitchers on the Giant team, who wrote Bible verses about the real meaning of the rainbow on their caps when they were forced to wear rainbow-colored caps for Pride Night. The Giants issued a warning to them, and they said, well, that's our normal practice. You can't do anything to the uniform. The San Francisco Chronicle then waded in, blasting the players for quote-unquote, defacing their caps. Now think about that. Putting a Bible verse on your baseball cap is defacing it. And trying to impose their personal beliefs at the baseball stadium. Think about that. The Christian players were imposing their personal agenda at a baseball stadium by quietly protesting, being forced to promote the LGBTQRSTLMNOZ, agenda, and at the baseball stadium. Now, these are the same leftist sports writers who were championing athletes who took a knee during the national anthem because they had a First Amendment right to promote their agenda on the job. But if it's Christian, it can't be done. Do you see the double standard? More and more Christians are being opposed and threatened for sharing their faith, and it's only going to get worse. That's what the Bible promises. 5th chapter of Matthew in the 11th verse, Jesus said, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. John 15:18 says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you. The world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master. That they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my sake, because they do not know him who sent me. You see, the real question is not if we're going to be persecuted. The real question is when. With that in mind, I think it's important that we learn from the apostles in the early church how we should react when we experience persecution. I'm going to read this whole passage, start with the 23rd verse. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them, so that when they had raised their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord your God, who's made heaven and earth and the seas and all that's in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. I want you to think about that. The early church had none of the advantages that we have. They didn't have modern buildings. They didn't have public address systems. They didn't have air conditioning. They didn't have beautiful padded pews. They didn't have the internet by which the Word of God could reach out to other people. They didn't even have the printing press. They didn't have any of the modern ways that we have of reaching people with the gospel. When we preach here at St. Gabriel Christian Church every Sunday morning, next week this sermon is going to be broadcast on KRXT. We even now have a YouTube channel. It's at San Gabriel Christian Church. I even have some people encouraging me to live stream, and I don't even know what that is. But the early church didn't have webcams. They didn't have any of the things that we have. And yet the church has grown in a matter of weeks from 120 meeting in the upper room to 2,000 on the day of Pentecost. And now 5,000 men. What was the secret? If they could go from 120 to 5,000 in just a few weeks, why is it today, with all the modern technology and all the internet service that we have, is it such a difficult challenge for us to reach the world around us? I believe we have missed the secret of the early church. The secret of the early church was the power of prayer. They were a praying church. When you go through the book of Acts, you find in chapter 2, the church was born on its knees. As soon as persecution begins to arise, it gathers and prays. We're looking at that in chapter 4. Then all through Acts, they're praying. The Holy Spirit says, separate me, Barnabas and Paul, for the work wherein I've called them. And they sent out missionaries born of prayer. Everything they did on their knees, seeking God and praying. All of this was done in spite of increasing persecution. What was the secret of the early church, and how can we apply that here at San Gabriel Christian Church? Number one, they prayed to God. Number two, they were filled with the Spirit of God. Number three, they preached the Word of God. And number four, they relied on the grace of God. In Acts 4:33, it says, and with great, that word that's translated great is mega. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. I want San Gabriel Christian Church to be a church that prays to God, is filled with the Spirit of God, preaches the Word of God, and relies on the grace of God. That's the kind of church I believe God wants us to be. I believe those qualities will cause us to be able to thrive as persecution comes. So it says, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So what was the report they gave? Well, to understand that, we need a little background. In chapter 3, Peter and John were going to the temple. They're going there to pray. They went to the gate beautiful. They ran across this fellow that had been lame from birth, 40 years of age. And he said, please give me money. And Peter said, the words most preachers will tell you when you ask for money, silver and gold have I none. But then he said, what I have, give to thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk, and reach down and grab him. And I got to tell you, that took a lot of faith. I mean, this is a popular beggar, been here for decades. Peter reached down and grabs him. If he drops him, the guy hits the ground. They're going to be in big trouble. But instead, the guy's legs are strengthened. He's walking and leaping and praising God. And there's this big crowd that gathers, and Peter begins to preach again. And he tells them this man was made whole by the power of Jesus, who they had crucified. And Jesus was buried and rose from the dead and ascended back into heaven and is alive. Well, the Jewish leaders didn't like that preaching. They had crucified Jesus. They were doing everything they could to stop the message of the resurrection. They got rid of Jesus. Now they had these guys to contend with. So they arrested Peter and John. Persecution came to church. It didn't take long for Jesus' words to be fulfilled. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. So, what do the chief priests and elders have to say? Well, go back to the 4th chapter and the 18th verse. They called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to unto God, you be the judge. But we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. In other words, we're going to obey God, not you. The authorities tell them, don't preach in Jesus' name. They said, judge whether it's right to obey God or you. Obviously, it's right to obey God. So he says, we're going to tell them the things we know to be true. So they threaten them some more and send them on their way. And that's why verse 23 says, and they being let go went to their own companions. Where do you go when you're let go? When you're persecuted, when you have trials, when you have struggles, when there are disappointments in your life, where do you go? I pray that it's to the church. The church needs to be a place of refuge, a place of comfort, a place of encouragement. Whatever happens in our life, whether good, bad, positive, or negative, the first thought in our mind ought to be, I need to let my brothers and sisters in Christ know about this. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We need to be so intimately acquainted with one another that we can know how to pray for each other. Know who's rejoicing. Know who's weeping. So let's look at the content of their prayer. There are three elements to this prayer. The first thing they did in their prayer was praise God. Prayer should start with praise and worship. Notice in verses 24 through 28, they prayed and praised God. They lifted up their voices to God with one accord. It's interesting here. The voice here is singular. So it seems that one person stood up, maybe Peter, maybe John, maybe one of the other apostles, and they began to pray, and everyone else in agreement was amening their prayers. When I moved to Lake Charles, Louisiana to be a youth minister there, first couple of times that they called on me for prayer were difficult for me. Because when I started praying, everybody around me said, amen, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. You know, and I wasn't used to that. But I'm going to tell you, when somebody's praying, we ought to be paying attention. And if we're in agreement, we ought to let God know. The prayer was directed to God. They lifted up their voice to God. So they began praising God. Prayer should be directed to God and should worship Him. They praise God because He's the God of creation. Notice verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord. By the way, the word that's translated Lord here is not the word that Kurios that normally gets translated Lord. It's actually despotes. Can you think of an English word that sounds like that? Did you ever hear anybody refer to it, a despot? A despot is someone who has absolute authority. A ruler who is sovereign. That's where this word comes from. God is a sovereign ruler. that helped them get their perspective right. It's always important that when you talk, that you don't forget you're talking to a sovereign God. That understanding of the sovereignty of God that created all things. The Bible says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible doesn't teach evolution. I don't believe in theistic evolution. I don't believe that that's what the Bible teaches. I believe that God has the ability to speak things into existence. That he didn't just create matter, and then that matter began to evolve. God spoke things into existence by the word of his power. The point is, when you praise, realize nothing's too hard for God. If God can create the heavens and the earth, he can heal your marriage. If he can create the heavens and the earth, he can provide the money for your mortgage payment this month. If he can create the heavens and the earth, he can save your wayward teenage son or daughter. God can heal and God can save. And you need to keep your perspective and understanding that all things are possible with God. So they addressed him as the sovereign Lord. And then they worshiped and praised him because he's not only the God of creation, but because he is the God of revelation. Notice in verse 25 and 26, who by the mouth of thy servant David, I want you to note that verse 25 and 26 are a direct quotation from Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. So when they're praying, they're using scripture. They're bringing the word of God into their prayer. Here's the passage, verse 25. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. They praise God that he's sovereign. They praise God for the scripture. Their prayer was based on God's word. Our prayer needs to be based in the word of God and on what God promises he will do. The context of Psalm 2 is that the psalmist David is talking about whenever a king would be appointed, their vassal kings would come to pay the king homage. When David took the throne, all the nations around Israel became vassal kingdoms, and they had to come and pay tribute to David. And some of them said, oh no, we're not going to honor David that way. We're not going to honor his kingdom. We're not going to pay tribute to him. When you go on down to Psalms 2:4, it says that God laughed. That's the only place in the entire scripture where it says God laughs. He laughed out loud. If God was texting him, he would put LOL. Today, people think they can rebel against God, that they can resist God, that they can run from God, that they can thwart God's purposes and plans. And God laughs. He laughs out loud. It's ridiculous. God sits in heaven and laughs at their rebellion. How does it apply to the disciples' circumstances? This is a messianic psalm that was actually fulfilled in Christ's first coming, and it's going to be fulfilled again in his second coming. When Jesus came, the kings rebelled, and people resisted him. As they interpreted in the next verse, they said Pontius Pilate and Herod and the people of Israel resisted the Messiah, the anointed one of Israel. They realize that we, also as believers, will be rejected and will be resisted and will be persecuted. It's interesting to me how their understanding of Scripture changed after the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. You remember before the day of Pentecost, before Jesus' crucifixion, they were waiting for an earthly king. To the point that whenever Jesus told them he had to suffer and to die, Peter said, no, you got it all wrong. And Jesus told him, get behind me, Satan. Even after Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead, there were disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember that story? They said, oh man, they're all down. And this is a bit of Bob Cox revised slander perversion. Jesus came up and said, why are you guys so bummed? And they said, well, you know, we thought we'd found the Messiah. We thought that he was the one. But they crucified him. Now the women are saying he rose from the dead, but we think those women are kind of off a little bit. So we're really bummed. And then the Bible says he gave them a Bible study. He said, oh, you foolish ones, you simple of heart. Don't you realize that the Messiah has to be crucified, resurrected, and ascended back to heaven? Well, I wish they'd recorded the Bible study that Jesus gave them. All we know is later on they said, didn't our hearts burn within us when he spoke about it? I thought he knew the Bible pretty well. That's my little introduction there. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, the Bible said he explained to them all the scriptures that he would suffer and die and rose again. These guys took so long to get it, but now the Holy Spirit's come. How amazing to me that they're immediately able to say, Psalms 2, why do the kingdoms rage? Why do the heathens rage? Why do they resist? God said it would happen. God prophesied that in his word. So they based their prayer on the scriptures, the power of praying the promises of God. And then they praised God because he is the God of history. Verses 27 and 28, they just quoted Psalms 2. And now they're saying, for a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles with the people of Israel were gathered together. Notice verse 28. For to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They only did what God planned they would do. God's in control. God is the God of history. His ways are perfect. His plan is perfect. You know what? God was not taken by surprise when Jesus was nailed to the cross. God's able to take the wrath of man and cause it to praise him. What we see as a tragedy, God can turn around and use to his glory. That's the God of history. Oh, if you come to our men's Bible story, you'll learn all kinds of things through the history of God's people of how God took what looked like horrible situations that in fact he was in control of to bring about his glory. So they open their prayers that he's the God of creation. He's the God of scripture. He's the God of history. When you pray, it's important to realize that God's in control. He sets up kings and he takes down kings. He rules from heaven. Even regarding the death of Jesus Christ, someone say, God turned the cross upon which men crucified their maker into a stage on which he demonstrated the wonder of a saving grace. Who but God would have the wisdom to take the death of his son and make it become a theater on which he could display his majesty and power and wisdom to save guilty sinners? You might not be openly persecuted for your faith, but maybe you're facing troubles and trials right now. So remember that God made everything. The verb is you made. Secondly, he spoke his word. The word is you said. And third, he's in control. The verb is you determined. You made, you said, you determined. You're in control. Everything that happened, happened according to your counsel. It was determined by your hand to be done. So this is how they opened their prayer. They praised God and worshiped him. The second thing they did was petition God. They got to their petition, and that's found in verse 29 and 30. With their vision of God clarified, they themselves humble before God, they lay out their position. They ask God three things. Number one, consider their threats. Verse 29, now Lord, look on their threats. That's interesting to me. These guys are the beginning of persecution. They don't say, oh God, protect us. They don't say, oh God, bring down judgment. James and John did that one time, you remember? Cities rejected Jesus and they said, call down fire from heaven. And you know, there's actually a whole section of Psalms called predatory Psalms, precatory, P-R-E-C-A-T-O, precatory Psalms, which the psalmist prays that God would take vengeance on his enemies. I got to tell you, in my younger days, one of my favorite Psalms was where God, where Paul, David says in the Psalms, break their teeth in their mouth. Hallelujah. I mean, don't you ever feel that way? Don't you? Now I got to tell you, God's been gracious. I don't advise that you pray like that, but it's tempting sometimes, isn't it? They didn't say, Lord, get our enemies. Lord, save us. Lord, deliver us. They said, consider what's going on. Does God know all things? Sure. He's omniscient. He knows everything. Nothing's hidden from God. But when we pray, sometimes we just want to let God know what's happening in our marriage, what's happening in our lives, what's happening in our home, what's happening in our job. Lord, you see, I believe that in faith, knowing what God knows, I rest. And so I say, God, do you see what's going on here? I'm giving this to you. See, God knows that you just got diagnosed with cancer. He knows you just lost your job. He knows that you're struggling in your marriage. He knows that you're having problems in relationships. He knows about your financial difficulty. And knowing that God knows, I rest. I rest because I know that God is good and God's in control and God made everything and God can do everything and knows everything, and so I rest in that. So first of all, they asked God to consider, and then they rested in faith. The second thing they asked for in verse 29 was to enable your servants. So they ask God to consider their threats and then enable your servants. And now look, Lord, behold my threatenings and grant upon us thy servants that with all boldness they may speak their word. Enable us, empower us. They're asking God to help them do what God commanded them to do. And that was speak and not be silent. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. They were doing what the Lord had commanded them, and God would answer their prayer and embolden them and give them that ability. They didn't ask for protection. They asked for the power to preach. The Jewish authorities commanded them in verse 18 not to preach, but Peter said in verse 19 and 20, we must obey God. If we fear God, we won't fear what man can do to us. If the time should ever come in the United States, and God forbid that it does, that it becomes illegal to preach the gospel, guess what, folks? We preach the gospel. If our government ever says that we can't gather and pray and study God's word, and you remember there was some of that back during what Charlie calls the Fauci virus, guess what? We're going to gather and we're going to pray. And we're going to study God's word. And then we're going to scatter to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we must obey God rather than man. You say, wait a minute, Billy Bob. What about the 13th chapter of Romans? Doesn't it say there that I'm supposed to obey the authorities, that I'm to obey the laws of the land? Yes, but when the government tells us that we have to do something that is disobedient to God, we must obey God rather than man. That's our commitment. The church has never been hindered by persecution. In fact, the fires of persecution have always fanned the flames of the church. It's never hindered it. So they took a bold stand. Lord, embolden us. Strengthen us. Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body only, and after that, there's no more they can do, but fear God, who has the power to kill both the body and throw the soul into hell. Fear ye him. I believe, like John Knox, who said that he feared the face of God so much more than he feared the face of any man. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. And don't be afraid of persecution. As Jesus said, all they can do is kill you. And if they kill you, we go to be with Jesus. They can't take away what God's given us. They can't take your eternal life. They can't take your hope away. So let's pray for boldness in our witness and not stop talking about Jesus. The third position in verse 30 is they pray, God, stretch forth thy hand. By stretching forth thy hand to heal and the signs and wonders that may be done by the name of thy bold servant Jesus. They didn't ask for fire from heaven, but a miracle of mercy. Through us, God, bring healing, bring hope, bring restoration. Help us to go out in your name. And may your word be conformed with signs following. Help us to preach the word, heal, deliver, and change lives. Basically, their motive is that God would be glorified through their preaching that Jesus Christ is alive and people understand that he lives. When you go out and preach Jesus Christ and people's lives are changed, God is glorified. The third thing in verse 31 was that they experienced the power of God. They prayed to God and praised. They petitioned God and asked God to embolden them. And they experienced God's power. It says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what did they do? They spake the word of God with boldness. 31st verse says, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So God answered their prayer. The place was shaken. I don't believe that was just a coincidence. I don't believe that whoever was praying said, in Jesus' name, amen, and all of a sudden, the building started shaking. Could have happened. I don't think that's happened. I believe God was saying something to them in shaking the place. In the Bible, shaking is a reoccurring image that symbolizes God's presence, God's judgment, and the upheaval of creation is to fulfill his purpose. It can be literal, earthquakes, trembling mountains, or metaphorically, spiritual trembling. It often serves as a call to repentance, transformation, or faithfulness. You remember when God descended on Sinai, the mountain shook. When Jesus was on the cross, the earth shook. When Paul and Silas were in the inner prison in Philippi in Acts 16, they were praising God and singing praises. And God sent an earthquake. I read a commentary this week. I thought it was neat. It says, as they were singing, God was tapping his foot and the earth started to shake. God confirmed that he was with them, that he would answer. Though the place was shaken, the believers were not shaken. The building shook, but they weren't shook. The second thing that God did in verse 31 was fill them with the Holy Spirit. Now this is the third time in two chapters, chapter 2 and 4, that the believers were filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, on the day of Pentecost, they, the apostles, were all filled with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 8, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and began preaching. In chapter 4, verse 31, they all were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Bible commands all Christians to be filled in Ephesians 5:8. It says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that is an imperative in the Greek. In other words, it's a command. It is not an option. You say, now, wait a second. Don't I have the Holy Spirit? Yes, you have the Holy Spirit. When you are baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, you receive the Holy Spirit. But have you really been filled with it? Do you have him all boxed up in a nice little compartment? He kind of bubbles up on Sunday morning and then you put him back when you go to work on Monday. The word that's translated here means to be fully, completely filled. To cram. To level up a hollow. We need the Holy Spirit to fill every area of our life. Now, I was sitting around yesterday at the hospital and I thought about something. I saw a nurse do this one time. People say, don't I have the Holy Spirit? Yes. I got a glove here. Does it have air in it? Is it filled?
Yes.
Is it really? Let's see. No, it wasn't filled. In fact, there were probably some areas that it couldn't even get to. And guess what? As it grows, I keep in more and more. So as I grow, then I have more capacity for the Holy Spirit. And I need all of that capacity to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, another thing that's important to understand here is this command is a passive voice. It means let the Holy Spirit fill you. You cannot fill yourself. All you can do is open yourself up to the Holy Spirit so that He can fill you. A Holy Spirit life means that the Holy Spirit is controlling you, your heart, your attitude, your actions. It means everything about you is under the control of the Holy Spirit. Harry Ironside once said, if you're not kind, you're not spiritual. That's always kind of convicted me because, you know what? Sometimes I'm not all that kind. You can ask my wife. Don't, but you could. Sometimes a little bit crabby. Sometimes I'm not understanding of other people. Sometimes I'm a little bit irritable. And at those times, the Holy Spirit's not in control. You know why? Because there are parts of me that I have not completely surrendered to Him and allowed Him to fill. When I'm not kind or loving or gentle or understanding or sympathetic toward people, it's because I'm not in the Spirit. The Spirit isn't controlling me. It's Billy Bob coming out. It's my flesh, and it's ugly. If you're struggling in some areas of your life, it could just be you need a fill-up. You need to surrender more to Jesus. Your minds, your attitudes, your actions need to be more under God's control. When we're filled with the Spirit, we're not getting more of the Spirit. The Spirit is getting more of us. He's getting more access. It's that simple. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, kindness, self-control. Those are indications that I'm a Spirit-filled Christian. The command in Ephesians 5:8 for everyone to be filled is in the passive voice. Let the Spirit fill you. It's in the present tense. Being filled. Be continually filled. That's why we read three times that they were filled with the Spirit. We need to be continually, ongoing, appropriating the filling and the power of the Holy Spirit. So they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and the third answer to their prayer came in verse 31. They all spoke the Word of God with boldness. I'm going to tell you something, people. Spirit-filled people speak the Word of God. They pray. They praise the Lord. And they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts 1:8 says, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. What we looked at today is a prayer meeting. See what can happen in a prayer meeting. See what we miss when we don't go to prayer meetings. You know, we'll do everything but pray. We'll work. We'll give. We'll serve, but pray. Oh man, that's boring. We sing Sweet Hour of Prayer. When was the last time you spent an hour in prayer? When was the last time you spent 10 minutes? The book of James says, you have not because you ask not. If the church lacks power, it simply needs to pray. The Bible says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Stories told about a big New York City church that had just purchased a massive pipe organ. They had it installed, and they were going to have a dedication service. And when it came time to play this big, beautiful pipe organ, the organist sat down and nothing. And they're all trying to figure out what was going on. And one of the elders said, folks, we need to pray. So while they were praying, the custodian realized, I forgot to throw the breaker. So he wrote a note. left it on the organ, ran downstairs to throw the breaker. The note simply said, after the prayer, the power will be on. I'm going to ask you folks, is there a shortage of power in your life? Is there one here at San Gabriel Christian Church? I promise you, after real, honest, forthright prayer filled with praise and petition, not for God to change your circumstances or destroy your enemies, but for God to consider your circumstances and give you boldness to proclaim His message regardless of the circumstances, and to give you opportunities to express His grace and mercies to those around you, the power will be on.